that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then answered I and said, so be it, O Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see the significance of this oath that you performed for the sake of us and for the sake of our forefather Abraham. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is this. God has taken steps to assure his people of his trustworthiness through the use of an oath. 3 points. First, what is an oath? Second, how was this relevant to the Israelites of the past? And third, how is it relevant to us today? So first point, what is an oath? Scripturally speaking, what is an oath? Well, an oath is a vow made more serious by an appeal to God as witness, and often confirmed by the shedding of blood. It is designed to bind two parties to an agreement and instill in them confidence beyond merely the words of a promise. So here's some background to this. God calls Jeremiah to walk about the streets of Jerusalem and proclaim the covenant that he had made with a nation long ago, that they had agreed to, and that they had then broken, and to remind them to obey it. At the founding of this nation, the people had agreed to that after the Exodus from Egypt. This was a covenant of grace, the same sort of covenant that we have today with God, except that back then they had strict and detailed rules and regulations that were appropriate to that time and to that nation. Added to the moral law, for example, was the civil law and the ceremonial laws designed to show forth their need for a savior, a sin bearer, who was portrayed for them in the types and shadows of the animal sacrifices. But what they were doing at the time of Jeremiah was using these gracious provisions of the covenant that were meant to remind them of these things and meant to cleanse them continuously before God. And what they were doing is using them as an outward masquerade so that they could live any way they wanted. They were going through the motions of genuine repentance, but that is all. Until finally they stopped taking any of it seriously. The Confession of Faith calls the people of ancient Israel the church under age, meaning the church in its minority, as a minor. Not yet an adult, but a church nonetheless. And so these Jews, despite the fact of being born into the church of its day, circumcised in the church, that circumcision is the Old Testament's form of modern-day baptism, despite being married in the church, buried in the church, confirmed in the church, and yet between those times living as if there was no church and no God who required their obedience to the covenant. There's this word covenant again. What is a covenant, actually? Well, it's in some ways like a contract, but more serious, more formal. And when it is wrought between God and man, it is a sacred agreement confirmed by a promise from both parties and bound in blood, where both parties agree to abide by its terms. And just as with any earthly contract, abiding by its terms will bring certain benefits and violating them will incur certain penalties. Notice in verse 5 that the word oath is mentioned, where God says that I may perform the oath which I have sworn unto your fathers to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. So God made an oath with them, and they vow to obey him. What's the difference between an oath and a vow? well, from Scripture's perspective, the difference is Scripture uses both words interchangeably. One is a subset of the other, however. An oath is a type of vow. So the covenant of grace was a sacred vow, and the type of vow that it was an oath. That's the difference. Our second point is this. How was this relevant to the Israelites of the past? See, God kept his part of the promise, but Judah did not. And herein lies the problem. The land promises to Israel and the promise that they would be his chosen people were forfeited. But yet there was a faithful remnant, a very small remnant, but a remnant nonetheless, who were faithful. For example, Jeremiah, but then most of you know there were others as well. There was Daniel, the prophet Daniel. There was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, those Hebrew boys who were thrown into the fiery furnace, Daniel chapter 3. And there were a few others. And with them, God renewed his covenant. And for the rest, the promises were forfeited. The more formal and solemn types of covenants made between nations in the ancient world employed the use of an oath and the shedding of blood to seal it, to confirm it. Well, God did something similar with the Jews. There was a verbal agreement calling on God as a witness and in essence to be an enforcer of justice in case the terms were violated. And the blood of animals was used. Why blood? Because blood is symbolic of life, as it says in Leviticus chapter 17, the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it unto you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Blood is symbolic of life, and in its use in the oath, it symbolizes the life and death consequences of the terms of the covenant. And this the people of Judah had broken, and now they were going to pay. They had forfeited their right to the land. So in BC 600, for them to use the argument, this is our historic homeland, we were promised this by God, it is our land forever, etc., etc. Well, the question is, why then are you getting kicked out? See, today, even today, by and large, Jewish people, they don't even ask this question of themselves, even today. Well, they need to. If we're ever going to see a major turn of the Jewish people to Christ, they need to ask this question. This is a question, this is an issue that is that undergirds and takes precedence over every other biblical issue concerning Zionism. It's the elephant in the room that needs to be recognized. You'll notice, however, that historically they were returned to their land, not only in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, which happened 70 years after this great exile, but more recently in our time too. And see, that act of providence is a grace even beyond grace. But God did it, and God is God is doing it now for the sake, why? For the sake of the remnant and for the sake of his abiding mercy for a people undeserving. Final point is this. How is this oath that God made with Abraham relevant to us? Well, in the gospel, when we receive Christ by faith in his blood, God makes a covenant with us. It's sealed by his oath bound in blood. Scripture provides a graphic portrayal of what was involved here and what God did with Abraham. Abraham, the founder of that nation and the father of many nations. We're told in Scripture repeatedly that the covenant and the oath God made with him is the same covenant of grace he makes with us. So it says Romans 4:23, which says that God imputed to Abraham, that is, he credited to Abraham's account a righteousness that he could never acquire on his own, simply because Abraham believed in what God had said. Romans 4:24 speaks of him. It says, "Now it was not written for himself alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him, meaning on God, if we believe on him who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up for our offenses and raised again for our justification. What's justification? You're pronounced righteous surely by the merits of another, namely Jesus, and not by your own performance. And Scripture provides even more than this. It provides us a graphic portrayal early on in Genesis 15 of what was involved in this oath, the seal of the covenant. Here's the scene. Genesis 15, a long time before. This is going back far before the time of Jeremiah, far before 600 BC. It's the time of Abraham, 1,400 years before that, 4,000 years before us. Abraham is a kind of tribal chieftain. He's just scored a military victory over these various kings who banded together and kidnapped his nephew Lot and all of Lot's possessions and all his people. So his uncle went to war and took them all back, and more than that, he basically plundered his enemies. And then after that, God visited Abraham and gave him these enormous promises. First, that he'd have a son, a descendant of his, despite the fact that his wife Sarah was barren, and that the descendants from that descendant would be more than could be counted. As many as the stars of the sky in multitude is the hyperbole that the scripture uses here. What else? What else was he promised? That he would inherit the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, as scripture repeatedly says in various places. And if you're wondering, well, this is all well and good for Abraham, but why is that relevant to me? If you're wondering that, it's because this. It's because if you believe in Christ, you're included in his family and you are an heir, you are an inheritor to all his blessings. So says Galatians 3:14, so says Galatians 3:29. So what was Abraham promised? He was promised Canaan, also known in later years as Palestine, and not just Canaan. The New Testament elaborates on this land promise. What he actually was promised was the entire earth. Here it is, Romans 3:14. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. End of quote. Remember when Christ said, "The meek shall inherit the earth"? He meant the earth. An expansion of this land promise of Canaan to include a whole lot more. And not just for him, for his descendants. That's you. It's you and me, Gentile and Jew, who are born again by the Spirit of God. Now, Abraham was overwhelmed by the magnitude of all this that he was told. And so he asks God for more assurance. He needs some confirmation. You need some confirmation this is going to happen. And this is where the oath comes in. God makes an oath for the benefit of those who trust in him but need more assurance. Why? Because of the enormity of what had been promised. And so God tells Abraham to bring him a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, as well as a dove and a young pigeon, and to sacrifice them, cut them in half. Shed their blood, and lay the halves opposite each other, except for the birds. They weren't cut in half. So that there was a pathway between these halves. And, as Scripture says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. Genesis 15:17. What was the meaning of this strange thing? Well, the oven and the torch represented God in symbolic form. It's like the burning bush. The burning bush at the time of Moses that was burning but never burned up. And so what Abraham saw was God symbolically walking between the sacrificed pieces. And keep in mind why God did this. Abraham had asked him for more assurance, and this God did in response to his request. In the ancient Near East, at the time, there was a custom of making blood oaths just this way. Two parties to a covenant would walk between the torn pieces of sacrificed animals, signifying the consequences for those who broke the covenant's terms. But really, we need not go outside the scripture to learn this, because the 34th chapter of Jeremiah 34, 18, portrays this very thing. It was a custom in Israel as well. Jeremiah 34, 18. You might want to write it down and look at it later. It's all there. Read it for yourself. And what God was doing, he was vowing by a blood oath to keep the terms of the covenant or allow himself to suffer the penalty of its violation. Now, this Abraham, as familiar as he was with the customs of the Near East, understood this. And you see, here's what the New Testament says about that very event. And so this is why it's relevant to us. Here it is, Hebrews 6:13. Now, I'm going to interject a few comments here, but it's basically Hebrews 6:13. It says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, that is, no one greater than himself, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing will I bless you, and multiplying will I multiply you." Now, end of quote. If that phrase sounds odd, it's a Hebraism. In other words, it's typical of Hebrew. It's like saying, amen and amen. Or like what Christ said at the Sermon on the Mount, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." In other words, it's a double affirmation here. There's no way to say it more strongly. And that, to continue with a quote, Hebrews 6, "And so after he had patiently endured," that is Abraham, "after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Now the writer of Hebrews refers to the customs of the day, how men make vows to each other. He says, "For men verily swear by the greater," that is, when they swear, they swear by the greater person, the greater authority. "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." It's like saying that line from the movies. You ever hear this? "I swear on the souls of my grandchildren that I will not be the one to break this peace we make today." To use that movie line. It's like saying there can be no further argument. It ends the dispute, especially if you invoke God. And so God, then continuing Hebrews 6, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly the immutability of his counsel," in other words, that he doesn't change his mind once he has promised, "to show more abundantly the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things," that is the doubled promise and the oath, "by two immutable things, we might have strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul." Now, to conclude, here's where we can see the power of the gospel. In the time of Abraham, we saw God symbolically walking between the pieces, vowing upon the pain of self-judgment to suffer the penalty if he breaks his word. Now, in reality, it's not possible for God to condemn himself, but he does this to assure Abraham, and by extension, to assure us, if we are among those born again. And, of course, he can't sin. He can't really violate the terms of his own contract. However, it is possible for us to violate our end of the treaty, isn't it? For example, 1 John 1:9 anticipates that possibility. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So the text here in 1 John anticipates the possibility. Well, what then? What happens if we sin? Well, does God simply excuse it? Does he look the other way? No. The penalty does fall. Or to say it more accurately, the penalty has fallen, but not just upon us, upon the victim who has taken our place. So justice, in either case, is satisfied by this oath. And so also is mercy. by the word of the oath, just as the old hymn says, the God of Abraham prays, who reigns enthroned above, ancient of everlasting days, and God of love. And then the third stanza says this, he by himself hath sworn, I on this oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. So, in conclusion, we've seen what an oath is. An oath is a vow made more serious by an appeal to God as witness, often confirmed by blood. And how is this relevant to the Israelites of the past? We've seen that, and also how it's relevant to us today in the gospel. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the strong assurance you've given to us, we who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon this hope set before us, which you call a hope that is an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.